We turn then, first of all, to George Mueller of Bristol. And he was surely one of those men that ran a long course, almost 93 years, in fact. But he ran it faithfully, and he ran it truly as unto the Lord. Wherever you get a group of believing men and women together, and the subject of faith and prayer comes up, very often somebody's bound to mention the name of George Mueller of Bristol. In the orphan homes at Ashley Down, where year after year he fed almost 2,000 children, almost single-handedly, where there was no subscriptions taken, where there were no endowments, where there were no public appeals made for money, is one of those miracles, what the son of Charles Haddon Spurgeon called a fact stranger than fiction. There was no welfare state in those days. There were many orphan children, and these were gathered around this one man, George Mueller. I'm sure we've probably all had one of those old Victorian books, you know, the kind with the cover in the front. And I remember when I was a wee boy, I had one of these with the picture emblazoned on the front of it. It was called Froggy's Little Brother. And the picture was one of the most heartrending that I've ever seen in all my life. As Froggy snuggled down into a doorway in a dank London fog and pulled his old ragged coat over his little brother. And it wasn't an artist's impression. It was hard fact. Because this was life for many thousands of orphans in that day, in the beginning, in the middle, and even the end of the 19th century, in that Victorian era. And this was life for many children. And they had no homes, no father, no mother to call their own. And the pavement of the streets was the only bed that they often knew. Now into this situation then, in the will of the Lord, of course, stepped this man, George Mueller. There were others like him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself at the Stockwell Orphanage. And that great man, Dr. Bernardo. But as far as that work that was conducted at that place called Ashley Down, George Mueller showed himself to be the only one of his mother. And whoever heard of setting down almost 2,000 children at the breakfast table and telling them to give thanks for their breakfast, with not only no bread on the table, but no bread in the kitchen and no bread anywhere in the orphanage, and yet as the amen was dying away in that dining room in Ashley Down, a knock was coming to the door, and it was the baker's carts, and they were carrying in trays of bread steaming hot to the table for the children to enjoy their breakfast. Oh, you say fresh bread's bad for indigestion, not as bad as hunger. And the children no doubt relished the bread that they had. How did it all come about? Well, you see, there was a baker in Bristol, and he couldn't sleep the night before, and he kept tossing and turning from one side to the other until he announced to his wife that he believed the Lord would have him go down to his bakehouse and bake some bread for Mr. Mueller's orphans, as he said. Now, she wasn't a very good wife because she told him to turn over and get to sleep. But the thought kept crowding in upon him, you see, until finally he got up out of his bed. I think it was 4 o'clock in the morning. Went along the street, knocked up some of his workers, and into the bakehouse they went. So that amen, you see, from the dining room in Ashley Down was joined in unison with the clickety-clacking of that cart coming in to the orphanage with the bread that was needed. That was no surprise to George Mueller. He had no hesitation, you see, in telling those children and the staff to join together and give thanks for what they had not yet received, because he knew that the Lord had said, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And that was the principle that the work there was built upon, and that was the principle then that it must exist on. Now, there were three underlying rules of practice for that work in that orphanage. First of all, said Mueller, there must be no depending upon man. Secondly, he said, there must be no debt incurred to meet our needs. And yet, thirdly, he said, in spite of those two things, the children must never lack what they need. So then they must not depend upon man. and they made no public appeals whatsoever for money. Every person that was brought onto the staff was sworn to secrecy, that they must not make the needs of the orphanage known to anyone outside the staff. They must not incur any debt. That started off as a general practice, but as the time went on, it came even to the point where they must pay for every morsel that comes in and not even allow one day's debt to run up and be due to them. Here's what his biography says. As the Lord was dealing with them by the day, it seemed clear that they were to live by the day. No dues should be allowed to accumulate, even such as would naturally accrue from ordinary weekly supplies of bread, milk, etc. And from the middle of September 1838, it was therefore determined that every article bought was to be paid for at the time. So they were to pay daily for what they needed, and they were to ask no man nor tell no man what that need was. And yet you remember the third underlying rule, that the children must not lack what they need. So you see why they had no recourse but to the Lord. Because only the Lord can take in hand those set of situations and yet honour and glorify his own name in it all. Now it wasn't easy. And I think that's the one thing we should remember. There's a kind of romantic view of faith today, of the men and women who live by faith. We're inclined to look even at a man like George Mueller, and we're inclined to think, my, what a marvellous life he must have lived. And surely he was up in the clouds all the time, not a bit of it. And faith is hard work, my friends. No wonder the Apostle Paul calls it the work of faith and the labour of love. And very often they were in dire straits. And one time he says, we have only 1 shilling left. But in other times, if they had had that 1 shilling, it would have been like a fortune to them. But you see, it's not all romantic. We look at the outcome so often, but we fail to remember the day-by-day provision that had to be met, and the day-by-day struggle before the Lord. And very often they went, if not completely hungry, then certainly they didn't have to let out their belts on account of what they had to eat. You see, there's an old tendency within our hearts. And we think, well, everything that's done for the Lord must be done in a great way so that people will turn round and they'll say, my, what great people Christians are after all. Because see the great things that they do. But very often, my friends, and it's just as well for us, that these things become great only with the passing in of the years. And it's only when men and women of the past are laid in their graves that then they're rightly adored by the Lord's people that follow. But you see, we think that it must be all great things. And so unless we can do some great thing, there's hardly worthwhile doing anything at all. And surely that's a deceit of the devil. Because the Lord expects each of us to do as he has led to our hands in all things. Let me illustrate that. Mueller tells the story of an old lady. And she could only muster together 2 pennies. But she said, I believe that I must give it. So she went to Mueller and she said to him, it is but a trifle, but I must give it. And George Mueller's heart, my friends, leapt for those 2 pennies. Because you see, the daily supply of milk was just about due. And they were 1 penny short to pay that daily debt and so keep up to the rule. So they needed 1 penny. They asked the Lord for what they needed. And the Lord in his grace gave them twice as much as what they needed. It was only 2 pence, but it was twice as much. And it showed to Mueller and the rest the absolute abundance of the Lord. And it shows surely the obligation of each and every one of us to do, as the Bible says, do what you can. And that's surely what we're called to do. That's the work of faith. There's another penny incident. They're short on another day. They were short many days, my friends. And they opened up one of the collecting boxes that they had in the place. And inside was 1 penny. And they paid the debt. You see, we're so inclined to look for the great miracle, to look to do something, and then everything must fall out just right. If it doesn't fall out just right, then so often we draw back from it. If there's one hindrance, if there's one barrier, if there's one discouragement whatsoever, then we immediately jump to the conclusion that the Lord can't be in it at all. Just listen to how Mueller started, the first faltering steps, if you like, off the orphan work, because he didn't start with 2,000 children, of course. And he calculated out what he needed for the orphanage. And he went on his knees before the Lord with his list ready made out. And he said, Lord, I want this. I want premises. I want £1,000 in cash. And I want suitable helpers to take care of the children. 2 days later, the answer came. 1 shilling. 2 days after that, the second answer came. An old battered wardrobe. Well, could the Lord be in it at all? But he kept on praying. And he kept on asking. He prayed to the Lord once and he said, Lord, if you have no need for an orphanage, I don't. But if it was going to be the Lord's work, then the Lord was going to supply for the work. And indeed he did that very thing. And the Lord laid his hand upon it. Listen to this application that came from a brother and a sister on whom the Lord laid his hand to work with Mueller. They write to him and they say, we propose ourselves for the service of the intended orphan house, if you think us qualified for it. Also to give up all the furniture, etc., which the Lord has given us for its use. And to do this without receiving any salary whatsoever, believing that if it be the will of the Lord to employ us, he will supply all our need. And as the weeks passed on, the £1,000 was at hand, the premises was at hand, and the staff were there ready to take their place. Then your heart gets warmed as you read on, my friends, because there they stood. The beds were made, the food was in the kitchen, the staff were standing by, all smart and ready. And not one child turned up. Oh, there were thousands of them. Thousands and thousands of orphans. But when Mueller had prayed for the premises, for the £1,000, and for the staff, he forgot to pray for the orphans. And although it was the Lord's will, and learn it well, yet, says the Lord, as in another place, will I be required of the house of Israel to do it for you. And says the biography that in deepest humiliation he literally lay all night in his face before the Lord. And the next day, the first orphan arrived, ready to take his place. It's not dazzle. These things belong to modern day and her Christian novels and such like. Not to the hard facts of faith, my friends. Not to the working out of our salvation and the making sure of our calling and election. That's a different matter. That's very often a grind and a push and a slog. It's a race that we run. And very often it's a hill difficult day that we have to climb. As I say, you see, so often we look at the general outcome. What's the general outcome? That man, George Mueller, fed 2,000 children. Yes, that's the general outcome, but what's the particular outcome? My friends, it's day by day working before the Lord and casting ourselves before the Lord and doing what we can before the Lord, each and every one of us. I don't believe there are needs like there were in Mueller's day as far as orphans go today. But we have our own fight of faith, you see, and our own work of faith. But the same principles hold good. Read the accounts, the yearly accounts that they used to put out. Listen to a few of these, and you'll see how the work was supplied for through the Lord and by his people. From a farmer's wife, this is noted, £1. Being a penny for every pound of butter sold during the last year. received also today 3 shillings and 1 halfpenny from a grocer, being 1 penny in the pound of his takings during the past week. This grocer has continued to send me, says Mueller, week by week, 1 penny in the pound in all his takings, being generally from 3 and 2 pence to 3 and 6 pence per week. By little strokes, men fell great oaks. And that's how the work went on. As we say, an absolute down-to-earth approach, coming to terms with what was needed, and then putting their hand to the plough. There was a lot of sacrifice involved. Very often the barrel of meal was almost at the bottom, it would seem. And very often the people themselves, those who had put their hand to the plough with Mueller, in fact had to answer their own prayers. It says, ornaments, jewels, heirlooms, long kept and cherished treasures, like the alabaster box of ointment which was broken upon the feet of Jesus. These were given up in order to fulfill the Lord's calling in them. There was no welfare state. There was no free milk. There was no vitamin tokens. And the Lord had called these people to the work, and it was their work. And when other sources seemed to fail, then they themselves had to step in sacrificially to make the story of George Mueller and Ashley Down a fact indeed, and not a fiction. Said one brother, I feel it is scarcely upright for me to pray, that is to pray for provision, except I should first give what I have. That's so often the case, as you know. The Lord tells the disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest might send forth laborers into the harvest at the end of Matthew chapter 9, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10. It's the disciples that are going forth into the harvest. We don't pray for the Lord to do what the Lord has already given us to do. We do it and then thank the Lord for his gift. The people gladly did it, the staff did it, because Mueller himself was of that ilk, and his wife too, the young woman Mary Groves that he married, the covenant that they entered into on the day of their marriage, that they would give up all in order to seek first the kingdom of heaven and the Lord's righteousness. And when Mueller was finally laid in the grave, it says that all his goods and all his property and all his money amounted to £160. And it says part of that was in money shortly before received and not yet laid out for his master. His life was unique. But these lives speak to us. The Lord gives teachers and examples and helps. All these gifts the Lord gives to his church, and he gives them continuously to his church. And we can be either challenged or, if you like, thrilled or touched, whatever the case. But you see, it's all these things that work together in our lives so often, building us up, filling us with gratitude and humility for what the Lord has been pleased to do and what he yet might be well pleased to do. And so we go on in our Christian life. I suppose Mueller's life is summed up, and his whole philosophy summed up in one incident that we read. Tells about a young believer who had read the annual report from the orphanage, and he was led to pray. He had already given almost all that he had for the orphanage. Still he saw the need that must exist. And so he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would move the hand of his sister, that she would give. And the result was that the Lord heard the prayer and glorified his own name. And the young woman took some expensive jewelry that she had, and she sent it to Mueller for the work. And Mueller rejoiced, because when it arrived, they were absolutely penniless. The staff hadn't had any salary whatsoever for weeks on end. And Mueller took it, and he knew that this was going to meet their every need. But before he took it away to dispose of it and receive the hard cash that they needed, he took a diamond ring that was among the collection. And he went over to a window pane in his study, and he scraped out those words that were burnt into Abraham's heart, you remember, so many hundred years before, Jehovah Jireh, he wrote. And henceforth, says his biographer, whenever in deep poverty, he cast his eyes upon these two words imperishably written with the point of a diamond upon that pane, he thankfully remembered that the Lord will provide. That was his life, the philosophy of it, and the thing that determined it. Now we have just, as you see, picked out bits and pieces here and there just to remind ourselves or to show ourselves just a little of the character of the man that conducted that word at Ashley Down. But George Mueller wasn't born with that faith, of course. He wasn't born with any faith. In fact, his early life shows that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, just as much as any man, and was displayed even in his young life, more than it is displayed than many others. But very often the Lord lifts people from the deepest mire, sets them upon a rock, and displays the work that he does in their life, that his life must be, his gospel might be all the more glorified for it. Now, in the will of the Lord, we're going to have two other addresses on George Mueller, because it's such a full life, all the work that he entered into. There were other works apart from the work of the orphanage, of course, his faith, his prayer, the different things that marked out steps of progress in his life, the books that influenced him, the work in the church that he did there at Bristol, his preaching, the way the Lord led him, so many things. But as I say, we've just taken bits and pieces. But for the second part tonight, I want us just to look at how the Lord did lead him in those early days of his life until he was brought to salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost, you remember, all that come on to God by him. And as one has rightly said, from the guttermost very often to the uttermost. And George Mueller was very often, my friends, in physical terms, right in that position, right in the gutter, even when he was little more than a child by the standards of the world. We'll just do that then. George Mueller was born then in Prussia, and he was born in the year 1805. His father was the official collector of excise duties, and the early life of Mueller should serve to burn some lessons into our hearts if we're parents, especially that lesson about making fish of one and flesh of another, as we say, and about indulging our children. You know, these are the ages that we live in. It's the age of the sovereignty of childhood and the sovereignty of youth. We do anything, even within the realms of the Church of Christ, in order to gratify youth. And youth should be in a position where it's taught of the Lord and not where it endeavors to lead in the things of the Lord. And our children are under the rule of the home, as believers are under the rule of the church. But these days are passed away in so many ways, so that it is children very often that run very many homes. And we're yet to see the outcome of it and the degradation that will yet be caused. But this is the kind of a background, the kind of a situation, in fact, that we have in George Mueller. Now we'll refer simply to the biography. George Mueller, it says, had no proper parental training. His father's favoritism towards him was harmful both to himself and to his brother, as in the family of Jacob, tending to jealousy and estrangement. Money was put too freely in the hands of these boys, hoping that they might learn how to use it and save it. But the result was careless and vicious waste, for it became the source of many childish sins of indulgences. Worse still, when called upon to render any account of their stewardship, sins of lying and deception were used to cloak wasteful spending. Young George systematically deceived his father, either by false entries of what he had received, or by false statements of what he had spent or had on hand. When his tricks were found out, we are told, the punishment which followed led to no reformation, the only effect being more ingenious devices of trickery and fraud, like the Spartan lad George Mueller reckoned it no fault to steal, but only to have his theft found out. He was 8 years old at this time, And his biography at this point takes us through in kind of yearly or two yearly steps. So that we read, before he was 10 years old, he was a habitual thief and an expert at cheating. Even government funds entrusted to his father were not safe from his hands. We're told of an incident of it when sums of money were disappearing in the house, and finally a trap was set and a certain sum was counted and set out, and it too went missing. The doors were closed and young George was found and searched, and the money was found concealed inside his shoe. He had plenty of tricks of the old nature, even though he was only 10 years old at this particular time. But take a look at his father, because at this time, when he was about 11, I suppose, his father decided what his life's work would be, that is, what George Mueller's life's work would be, and he decided that he should enter the ministry, the Lutheran ministry. Didn't matter what kind of a boy he was, and such are the ways of men with their children. Then at 14, it says, his mother died. As she lay expiring on her deathbed, we are told, her boy of 14 was reeling through the streets drunk. Even her death, it says, failed to arrest his wicked course or to arouse his sleeping conscience. And as must always be the case when such solemn reminders make one know better, he only grew worse. So the conclusion, the story of this wicked boyhood presents but little variety except that of sin and crime. At this time too, he was living in some lodgings, 14 years old, in a cheap lodging house. There was an old hardened soldier lodging with him, and he had come to such a low ebb in his life that he stole a crust of bread from this old soldier. When he looked back on it in his later life, he said, what a bitter thing is the service of Satan, even in this world. At 16 then, we still find him on the rampage. And again, we simply read a passage. In November 1821, he went to Magdeburg and to Brunswick, to which latter place he was drawn by his passion for a young Roman Catholic girl. There came a week of sin at Magdeburg and a wasting of his father's means at a costly hotel in Brunswick. His money being gone, he went to the house of an uncle until he was sent away. Then at another expensive hotel, he ran up bills until, payment being demanded, he had to leave his best clothes as a security, barely escaping arrest. Then at Wolfenbüttel, he tried the same bold scheme again, until, having nothing for deposit, he ran off, but this time was caught and sent to jail. This boy of 16 then was already a liar and thief, a swindler and drunkard, accomplished only in crime, a companion of convicted felons, and himself in a felon cell. My friends, by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now then, he knew his position. He knew he was absolutely dependent upon his father. He was a student. There were no students' grants in those days either. And so he had to make some kind of reform, and there began what he called himself a whole chain of lies. He went on in his study for the ministry, you remember, that's what he was studying for, and he was now about 20. He was confined on one occasion for 13 weeks to his bedroom with one of those diseases peculiar to a life of vice, which was the fruit that he had now reaped. And he had some notions of reformation during this time, but as soon as he was out of that sick bed, then he spent all his money, all the allowances for books and board and all the rest. And so he was penniless. He couldn't write to tell his father, because then his subterfuge of leading a reformed life, you see, would have been exposed. And so what he did was this. He forced the lock off his trunk, and then he practiced in front of a mirror what a distraught soul would be like. He flung open the door of his bedroom and he ran into the director of the university's room, crying out that thieves had broken into his room and stolen all his money. A whole wave of pity went round the university, and they took round a purse in order to make up the loss. And Mueller hadn't one pang of conscience, not even when he was found out, and when everybody turned their faces from him. Even the director's wife, who had nursed him like a mother, as he says himself, even with her, he had no pang of conscience about what he had done. Unconverted people, my friends, are not sick of their sin. They must be brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit of God before they'll ever cry out for salvation. Perhaps, though, some thought that this being found out had indeed touched his life, because now he looked as though he really had reformed. A new appearance was taken on. But here's where you learn something about the total depravity of human nature and how it accommodates itself to every particular situation. It says he felt the need for a better life, but no godly motive swayed him. Far from it. Reformation was a matter purely of expediency. To continue in open sin would bring final exposure, and no parish would have him as pastor. To get a valuable cure, that is a call, and a good living at church, he must make attainments in divinity, pass a good examination, and have at least a decent reputation. Therefore, worldly policy urged him to apply himself on the one hand to his studies, and on the other to self-reform. So he became the pure hypocrite. This was the man, this is George Mueller of Bristol. This is the man by nature. What a contrast to the man by grace. It's then that he steps almost to the lowest point of deceit. Because, you see, he then works out in his mind, well, if I'm to have a reputation for piety, how do you get a reputation for piety? Well, one of the best ways, he concluded, is this. It's surely to keep company with somebody who is pious. Somebody who already has a reputation for piety, keep company with them, and people will naturally conclude birds of a feather flock together. And George Mueller is reformed. There he is, keeping company with that young chap bound for the ministry too. And what a change has come over his life. Some church would call him, and he would secure a good living for the rest of his life. But then the words of the Lord and the ways of the Lord are very ironic. And he sought out a companion, a young man called Beta. And to all outward appearances, he was what John Bunyan would have called a fair and flourishing professor. But here's the strange thing. This young man, Beta, had just begun a backsliding course. He was indeed a Christian. But the things of this life were beginning to lure him. And his teeth were beginning to water for the things of sin. Now you see, if you want the things of sin, what better to do than to get in with a companion who has a reputation for sin? So you find George Mueller, you see, looking for a reputation for piety and seeking out a friend who had a reputation for piety. But the friend that he seeks out is one who is now growing tired of piety and wanting to go into sin and vice, and so he's seeking out somebody to lead him into sin and vice. And the Lord brings them together. Who better fitted the bill for Mueller in his own estimation than that young man, Beta? And who better fitted the bill for Beta than that complete profligate, George Mueller? And so they met. And the Lord's ways are in the sea. Guess who won? My friends, Mueller won. And the piety was short-lived. And soon they were up into every kind of sin. Both of them, sin broke out in unholy indulgence, we are told. George Mueller was an adept at the ingenuity of vice. When he had left, he pawned to get money, and with Beta and two others went on a 4 days' pleasure drive. They planned a longer tour in the Alps. Barriers were in the way for this, it says, however, for both passports and money were lacking, but fertility of invention swept all such barriers aside. Forged letters purporting to be from their parents brought passports for the party, and books put in pawn secured money. So off they went. And it says for 43 days they lived in drunkenness and all kind of evil. Mueller had been put in charge of the bag, of the common purse, but he proved to be like that Judas Iscariot of old, and he even robbed his other partners of sin so that they had to pay the brunt for all his enjoyments. But as we say, the day spring from on high was about to visit him in the strange ways, and young George Mueller was soon to have more than a reputation for piety, but piety itself. You see, that man, Beta, the trip to the Alps had been so evil, so debauched, it would seem, that it cured him once and for all as a believing child of God with regards to the attractions of this world and the pleasures of sin for a season. And when he came back from that trip, he immediately repented before the Lord and sought out the paths of the Lord again. Mueller, of course, you see, was still anxious to have this reputation, so he still wanted to keep along with Peter. And one Saturday afternoon in November 1825, when this man, Peter, announced that he was going to a friend's house, and he was going for this purpose, it said, that a few people would gather and sing and pray, read the Word of God, and a printed sermon. Mueller said he would go along, much to Beta's surprise, and along he went. You see, who knows the ways of the Lord? You see, this young man of 20 years old, absolutely steeped in sin, an apprentice, you might say, all his life, certainly his biography tells us, from he was about 8 years old, drunk at 14, imprisoned at 16, and even the marks of that life upon his very body, and all the deceit that he had entered into. A Saturday night above all things, my friends, a Saturday night when it would have been the cards and the dance and the drink and all that went with it. And yet, he wants to go along to a place where a few meet to sing, to pray, to read the Word of God, and a printed sermon. And along he went. And the Lord opened his heart. He never forgot the words of the man that owned that house, a man called Wagner. And he said as he left, "Come as often as you please," he told them. "House and heart are open to you." But not only was the man Wagner's heart opened, as we say, George Mueller's heart was opened as well. And as they left that place, he and the young man beat it together. He said to him, "All that we saw on that journey to Switzerland and all our former pleasures are as nothing compared to this evening." He can't remember much. He tried, he searched his mind throughout the rest of his life to remember exactly what happened. Did he come back to his bedroom and kneel down and pray? He can't remember. But he knew that from that night onwards, all things had passed away and all things had become new. There was still much work to be done, of course, in his life. Much conviction of sin still to be wrought. That wasn't present at the beginning. In some people, it's not present at the beginning. Perhaps you know the story about the young girl that was being interrogated by the eldership, whether or not a work of grace had been done in her life. And an old elder said to her, "Now, lassie," he said, "what about the slough of despond?" But it says that she curtsies and she said, "Please, sir, I didn't come that way." But you see, if you don't come that way at the beginning, you'll eventually enter into that state of conviction. George Mueller, in these initial days, seemed to not come into any deep conviction, but it was to come and come forcibly and continue to come throughout his life. The repentance, the growing in grace, until that full life of faith was developed that we know of as the man George Mueller. But all these things are yet to come, as we say, and we leave them for another time in the will of the Lord.